There may be some good features about the microphone system up here, and that is it keeps the preacher standing where he's supposed to be rather than running off to the end of the platform. Can't get very far with this leash on you, that's for sure. Every once in a while I walk off the platform with these things still attached. So if I do that, well, you be sure and whistle me down. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, and I feel sure that the sense here is not a question as to whether we are risen with Christ, but could better be translated, since we are risen with Christ. That's really the force of the word. Since we are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above. Pardon me, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I just wonder how much growing we have done as Christians since the last time that we were together here for a conference. Many days and several months have come and gone since we were together, and we're all a year older, physically, and if we have been saved for more than a year, then we are a year older spiritually as well. Now, I don't think that most of us are too much concerned about our physical growth. The young folks are doing right well, and the older of us are trying to stop it. And that is the growth in the wrong direction. We've all reached our heights, and now we're having this problem of going out all four directions, and we're working hard to battle against the bulge. But I hope that we're concerned about our spiritual growth. Now, I wonder how much we have grown spiritually within the last year's time, and if we are doing those things and considering those things that are conducive to good, proper spiritual growth. Now, it's impossible for anything to grow until there are some other things established, and that is, first of all, very simply and very basically, there's got to be life. Nothing will grow without life. Maybe that's why some people who profess to be Christians and are supposed to be Christians don't grow. That's because maybe there is no life there. And I'm sure that we can understand that there will be no growth unless there is life. So the first thing we've got to establish, and that is just laying a very simple foundation, and this is found in our text. Christ is our life. You know, I've read that verse for many and many a year, and the truth of that little statement only more recently and within the last few years really hit home to my heart. What is it to be a Christian? I fear that there are lots of people who have professed to be Christians that have missed the point altogether because they have said a little verse, Mama has read them a verse, and Daddy has prayed with them, and now they're Christians. And then, of course, these little folks who get saved on such an easy principle oftentimes grow up to be a real disappointment to us. And then we begin wringing our hands in despair and wonder if they're saved at all. Now, let me say something to you, parents and Sunday school teachers and camp workers today, that may be helpful to you. People are not saved just by assenting to some truth, even if it's Bible truth. Being saved is not just assenting to some doctrinal statement of truth. Being saved is not just having a loved one or a near one pray for you or with you. Now, this is very simple and very basic, but what salvation is, what real true Christianity is a person who has a Savior, not a truth, not a doctrine, not a verse, not a prayer, but a Savior. And this verse puts it all into one compact little sentence. Christ is our life. That's what salvation really is. Christ is our life. Not going to church, not going to Sunday school, not being a good boy or accepting a new code of ethics, but it's Christ who is our life. Now, this may sound very basic, but you've got to start with basics in order to have something to build on. And a lot of times we're trying to build without laying foundations. And of course we all know that that will never work. So the foundation, the principle that we must start with right here is that Christ is our life. Now, not only do you have a tremendous statement of salvation here, but you have a tremendous statement of security here. Because some few years ago, I was teaching a class, 3 or 4 years ago, of ladies in our city in Oskaloosa, and there were some of them that had been taught erroneous doctrine concerning the security of the believer. Now, I've learned that you don't stand up and start preaching about eternal security, especially in certain audiences. Because that's like waving a flag in front of a wild animal sometimes. Just as soon as you mention the word eternal security, you've immediately run into a conflict in some people's minds. This is another class that I'm talking about. I've got two classes going here now, if you can stay with me through this. Another class that was made up of ladies who were predominantly from a denominational system in our area, where we live right in the middle of them, and they are constantly teaching people that you're saved one day, but you can be lost again. And unless you reach this experience of sanctification, which is another experience, and reach that utopia of the eradication of the flesh, that you're very likely to become a lost person again, so you have to be saved all over again. Now, I sense that in a class that I was teaching, there were a number of ladies in that class who would have almost ran out of the room screaming if I had preached eternal security. So I didn't preach about eternal security. I preached about eternal redemption. I preached about eternal salvation. I talked about the security of the believer. I talked about almost everything on the subject without ever mentioning the word. And I got by amazingly well for several weeks before I lost that class. And finally, one day they discovered what I was really teaching them, and it was contrary to the doctrines that they had been taught in their denominational system. And so they began one by one, very courteously, bowing out, and the class finally stopped. I expected it to do that after a while. But in this other Bible class that we were having, there was a lady or two who was also in this same system, and she had been taught that you could be saved and be lost again. And so I took up the subject in about three different sessions and dealt with it in some detail. But I feel like the most emphatic thing that can be said for the security of the believer, along with a lot of other scriptures, such as John chapter 10 and verse 27 and 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand." Now, I don't know how God could be more explicit or more simple than that when he simply tells us that if we are his sheep, we have eternal life. And it can't mean anything other than just what it says. It's a beautiful thing to be able to rest secure in God's salvation, because he says, "I give..." The faith principle, it's a gift. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, what is that life that God gives us? This verse answers that question better than I can. Christ is our life. What is that eternal life that you have today? It is Christ. Now, can Christ die? Is he not going to be as good tomorrow as he is today? Is the life of Christ going to be dependent upon my behavior? If I be a good little Sunday school going boy, then the life of Christ will abide. But if I slip and fall by the wayside and commit some act which is very wrong as a Christian, then what happens to this life principle that I have within me? It has to die. And that's impossible, because we know that Christ lives in the power of an endless life, and he is the life principle within you. So every one of you who are saved today, every one of you who have been born again by the Spirit of God, you have Christ in you. He is your hope of glory, and he is your life. And therefore, you cannot ever, never, no, never lose your salvation. And you don't have very much to build upon in your Christian life if you don't get some of these basic things really straight and settled in your mind. Because I have never, in my little experiences of serving the Lord and dealing with people, especially on a personal basis, person to person, I have never yet run across a person who is mixed up on these doctrines and who is confused upon the security of the believer. I've never met one yet that went on to spiritual maturity. Never have. Now, maybe you have, but I never have. I have never seen one who really got into the meat of God's Word and really grew to be strong, healthy, vibrant, going Christians, because the foundation is wobbly. They have nothing to build on, and they don't see that Christ is their life. They see that Christ died for their sins. They see that they had to receive Jesus Christ. They see all of this, but they don't see that Christ is their life, and so consequently, they've got to keep adding their little two bits to it. They've got to do this. They've got to add to that. And finally, through a process of self-effort, they reach that stage where finally they become sanctified. Now, beloved, my Bible teaches me in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are saved through the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, and that same work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary sanctifies us. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once. And for how long? For all. Now that ought to take care of that. If there's any way for God to take care of that problem, I would think that that verse would do it, and it satisfies me. I hope it satisfies you. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let me start out with saying I'm saved once and for all. Praise the Lord. And I am sanctified once and for all. Now, of course, we need to insert the fact that this is judicially. There is such a thing as progressive sanctification. There is practical sanctification taught in the Bible. And that's a subject of another kind that I won't get into today. So there is that aspect of sanctification, but you're not prepared to even appreciate that until you see this first doctrinal statement and get this clear in our mind that we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The work of Jesus Christ upon the cross has done that. Christ is our life. That's where we start. We start with having eternal life. There can be no growth until we get this eternal life and get it settled clear before the Lord and in our minds. But now, when anything grows, there is a goal in mind. There is an objective set before that growing thing. If you grow a plant of some kind, why, there is some purpose in that plant. Now, the same thing is true in our lives as Christians. God has a purpose in our life as believers. And maybe I could say right at this point that I believe that one of the chief, if not the chief purpose for God saving us and giving us Christ, who is our life, is that we might bring forth fruit. Now here's where I need to stop and do a little explaining, because I feel especially younger people sometimes go astray at this point. Not doctrinally astray, but miss a lot here and get wrong conceptions of what we're really trying to say. Jesus taught us in John chapter 15 that we are to be bringing forth fruit, and the Father is glorified in our bringing forth fruit. Now, what is fruit? What is the fruit in the Christian life that God desires us? What is the goal toward which God is leading us? What's the ultimate toward which we are growing? What are we heading for? What are we aiming for? What is God trying to develop in us as Christians? Certainly God is trying to develop something in us as Christians, or He wouldn't have left us here. When I think of God having saved my soul almost 39, maybe almost 40 years ago. Now, I know I don't even look like I'm 40 years old, but I really am. I'm well past that. I was saved when I was 9, so that makes 38 years, 39 years, somewhere in my mathematics are poor right at this moment. But I've been saved for a long time, don't you see? And I'm 48 now, so you can do the mathematical problem and tell me about it later. Okay. This means that for all these years, God has had to suffer me with a lot of patience. He's had to put up with a lot of problems. Now, I haven't had any problems with God, but He sure has a lot of problems with me. And I find out that the Lord is infinite in His patience and His dealing with me. And when I think of the number of times when it would have been so simple for God to have finished snuffing out my life. Now, I know that any time it would be no problem for God to snuff my life out. He could do that while I'm up here. I wouldn't be the first man that died preaching on the platform. I know that God can cut off my breath any time. But then I look back over my life and I think, boy, there have been times when I was close to death. I remember one time working with my brother Harold. I don't know if he remembers it, but I was a married fellow, had children of my own, and we were working with an elevator type of a thing, a corn elevator, and there was a heavy piece of equipment overhead And without going into a lot of detail, something broke and a heavy piece of iron came down, very heavy, and it hit me right on top of my head. And it would have been enough to have killed anybody if you hadn't been a hard-headed Dutchman, I suppose. But instead of hurting me, it didn't even hardly give me a... Now you know I'm hard-headed. It didn't even hardly give me a mouth. It just knocked me down to my knees, and the iron, of course, was stopped by interception before it came on any more down on me, and so I just crumbled underneath the thing, and I got by without any problem. Now, I thought many times, boy, that was a narrow escape with death. I remember riding home one night in my automobile, and I was so tired, and I just had a long trip, and I could hardly make those last few miles, but it was getting late at night, you know, and if I can just make 5 more miles, why, then I'll be able to hop into bed and get a good night's rest, and that'll be better than stopping along the side of the road here and sleeping and maybe waking up at 2 or 3 in the morning. And so I fought sleep, and, you know, I found myself looking at the eyes of a big semi-truck coming down the road, and all of a sudden, he was taillights in my mirror, and I don't remember meeting him. I was sound asleep when I met that truck. And all I'd have had to do is just veer a little bit off to the left. And I'd have had a head-on collision with me traveling 60 miles an hour one way. That was before the days of speed limit. By the way, 60 miles an hour at night. I don't want anybody to accuse me of anything. And then he was probably coming with equal force, a loaded truck down the hill from the other direction. Can you imagine the impact if we had met head-on? I'm sure I wouldn't be here tonight. Now, why didn't God take me out? Well, you just think over your life a little bit, and you can probably think of some narrow escapes that you've had. Now, why has God left us here? Beloved, we haven't even begun to get into this Christian living thing until we discover that God has left us here for a purpose. And He wants to develop something in us. He wants to do something with us. I wonder what He wants to do with us. Oh, He wants us to read our Bibles. Yeah, no. He wants us to pray. Yeah, right. He wants us to go to meetings. Why, I've heard people stand here on this platform telling us that we ought to go to meeting every time the doors of the chapel or the hall are open. Yeah, amen. Good preaching, that is. Fine. Is that what God wants to develop in us? Sure it is. You say, oh, you're being cynical, you're being sarcastic now. Well, maybe a little bit. I'll tell you why. Because I don't think that's the ultimate. In fact, I don't even think your being present at all the meetings is really a foolproof sign that you have grown spiritually. I'm not at all sure that because you read your Bible a little bit, and because you pray a little bit, and go to meetings an awful lot, I'm not at all sure that you are growing spiritually, and that you are developing that purpose for which God has purposed for you. Now let me get to the point, because that old clock says I have to. What is the thing, what is the purpose that God is seeking to develop? Well, I don't even have to say it. If you were here last night, you've already got my message. It came from the brother who spoke last night. He reminded us, pointed to us in the scriptures that it's Christ's likeness. That's what God wants to develop in every one of us as individual Christians. The fruit that God wants to bring in our life that we might be fruitful Christians is Christ's likeness. You see, here's the way it works. God puts the principle of life within us when He saved us. Your life is Christ, or Christ is our life. All right? Every seed has a kernel of life in it that enables it to reproduce. And seed always reproduces its own likeness. So when God implants that seed of life within us, God says, now it's there to reproduce. And what's it going to reproduce? It's going to reproduce its own likeness. Since the seed within us is Christ, then what is that seed going to reproduce? It's going to reproduce Christ. And all the other tremendously beautiful things in our lives as Christians are outgrowth, offshoots from that. You just let me get my focuses set right. Let me get my priorities straightened out as a Christian. We won't have to have near as much preaching from this platform telling us how we ought to live and what we ought not to do. Now, I believe that the Scripture is very emphatic on telling us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. I believe that there are the negatives and the positives of the Word of God. God tells us that there are some things that we should not do. He mentioned one. He says, don't set your affections upon things on this earth. He tells us the other side of that, the positive side. Set your affections upon things above. But you see, what we've got to do is get our priorities straightened out. This fruit that the Lord wants to produce in us, let me say it again, is Christ-likeness. To be more and more and more and more like Christ. And that's what God is seeking to accomplish in our life. Now, what we have done is establish the basis from where we start. Life. The goal toward which we are moving. Christ-likeness. Fruit. Let me say again for the sake of clarity, young people, that when somebody talks about the fruit in the Christian's life, he might not necessarily be talking about being a soul winner. You ask a lot of people today, what does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? How can I bear fruit for the Lord? And they say, oh, go out and witness for the Lord and bring souls to Jesus Christ. I beg to differ. Now, I believe in being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more of it, and more of us need to do it. I believe it with all my heart. That's what God said. He said, you are my witnesses. He didn't ask me if I wanted to be. He didn't tell me I could be if I'd like. He said, you are. And since I am, that's all I have is to do is go do it. That's all. God said it. Just go do it. And don't worry about how much knowledge you've got before you become a witness. A witness is one who just simply tells what he knows. Okay? But in this business of witnessing, probably God's going to use your testimony, if you have a good one, to bring some soul to Christ. But that's not the ultimate fruit. That's God's prerogative to do that. If he wishes to use your witness and your testimony to bring some souls to Christ, it's got to be the Holy Spirit's work. You didn't do it. If you did, it won't amount to anything anyway. It's God's work to bring souls to Christ. It's your work and my work to witness for the Lord Jesus by example and by spoken word when the opportunity is given to us from the Lord. But when that soul is saved, I do not believe that that's the ultimate of the fruit that God is desiring. That fruit still is a reproduction of Christ. Someone wrote a little booklet some years ago, Born to Reproduce. I read it, but I forgot what I read. Maybe I'll have to read it again. I don't know what he said, but I know what the answer is to the statement. Born to reproduce is to reproduce Christ in our life. Now, maybe that's what he said in his little booklet. Is that what he said? Good. I'm glad he agrees with me. Because I'm sure that that's really what the Lord sets before us. We're born to reproduce Christ. Now, that's the goal, shall I say. That's the ultimate toward which we are moving. And I guess we'll have to say in the language of Paul, we never arrive. You say, well, where did Paul say that? Well, Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3. He said, the things that God has laid hold upon me for are the things that I want to lay hold of. That's a more liberal translation of what he's saying in Philippians chapter 3, where he speaks about apprehending that for which I am apprehended. God has laid hold upon Paul. Paul says, now I want to lay hold of that purpose for which God has laid hold upon me. And that's what Christian living is all about. God has laid hold upon me. Now I want to lay hold upon him. But he went on to say that I haven't arrived yet. Not as though I had already attained. But I strive after. I reach forward. I reach out. The Christian life is indeed a reaching out. Now then, having established the premise and having established the goal, let's talk for a little moment about the process in between. The process in between is called growth. How much growth is there? How are we growing in our Christian life? Turn to John chapter 12, if you would care for a second. There might be a little more difficulty involved in here than sounds just on the surface. Now, before we look at this passage in John chapter 12, I want to suggest to you quickly, it'll have to be quickly, some areas in which there ought to be evidence of growth. Now, these are not the texts that I'm referring you to in John chapter 12, but here's a text for you anyway if you're taking a note. The areas of growth might be, number one, faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul spoke about the believers at Thessalonica that their faith was a growing faith. Is your faith growing? Do you have more faith in the Lord today than you had a year ago? Have you learned to trust Him and found out that He is worthy of your trust? Then your faith is growing. It's a nice thing when our faith is growing and becomes stronger as the years go by. But how does God strengthen our faith? God strengthens our faith through trials. I'll just have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of you have gone through some trials since the last time we were here at this conference. I wouldn't be surprised that every one of you, to some extent, have gone through trials, maybe lesser severe, maybe more severe, but you've gone through some trials. That's in order for God to teach you how to develop faith and be able to trust God in the midst of the storm. So faith is something which grows. Now faith is always based upon facts, and so we've established some facts. The fact is that God is there and that God is worthy of our faith. So many things in our modern society seems to be working in just the opposite way.
Now turn the tape over. The rest of this message is on the other side.
I'll just have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of you have gone through some trials since the last time we were here at this conference. I wouldn't be surprised that every one of you, to some extent, have gone through trials, maybe lesser severe, maybe more severe, but you've gone through some trials. That's in order for God to teach you how to develop faith and be able to trust God in the midst of the storm. So faith is something which grows. Now faith is always based upon facts, and so we've established some facts. The fact is that God is there and that God is worthy of our faith. So many things in our modern society seems to be working in just the opposite way. So many things today seems to be telling us, don't trust God, trust your leaders. Trust the people who can do something for our society. Trust people who can improve us, our situation by medical technologies and other ways. Scientific accomplishments. Trust these things. Everything in the world seems to be saying, trust this, trust that. And it's all built around trusting man's wisdom and man's accomplishment. God says no to that. God says, I want you to be able to trust me. And beloved, when God puts you through that trial, no matter what it may be, God is saying to you in effect, can you trust me now just a little bit more? I'm worthy of your trust. I'd like to see the hands, and you don't have to do this if you don't want to, but I'd like to see the hands of anyone who would care to put up their hand and say, I found God to be untrustworthy. I've never found God to be trustworthy. Because if there's such a person as that here, well, we'd like to visit with you afterward and find out what your problem is. I know one thing, the problem is with you, it's not with God. He's been proved for ages and ages and more ages, and he's never proved himself untrustworthy yet. Then there's another area of growth, and that is in love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Maybe we ought to just flip over to these real quick and rather than just give the reference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a good one to consider, but we won't stop here. The Apostle Paul, writing to these dear believers at Thessalonica who had suffered so much persecution, he said, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Who taught them? God taught them to love one another. And he says, indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. He wasn't rebuking these believers, was he? He was saying, you do manifest this love to the brethren in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's an increase of love. That's growth. You love the Christians more than you loved them a year ago. That's good growth. We grow in faith. We grow in love, increasing more and more. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing. Increasing, growing in what? In the knowledge of God. Do you know God better than you knew him a year ago? You know him as just a little more of a personal, intimate type of a person, a real friend in your life? Abraham was called a friend of God. This is really the reason for Bible study. You know, beloved, if we increase in our knowledge, there's an element of danger in that. I'm scared of people who increase in too much knowledge. I'm even scared of people who increase too much in Bible knowledge. You say, that sounds strange. I thought we were encouraged always to increase in the knowledge of the Bible. Well, knowledge puffeth up. That's what the Bible says about knowledge. But love edifieth. And if I cram my head full of knowledge and I parade my knowledge before people, that can be a very, very egocentric type of a thing. That can be very, very self-centered. It can be very, very wrong and very, very hateful to other people. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. My love for you will edify you. My knowledge will not do much for you unless it's a knowledge that will impart to you a better understanding of the will of God. And when God gets these truths to us through the reading and through the learning of His Word, and we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so that we'll know Him better. It's so that we'll become more like Him as we grow in our knowledge. So it's really important that we do increase in the knowledge of God, providing that it's in the right way. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, and we won't read this one because you know it, the Apostle Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in grace. Wow, you know, there's a lot of people who have got heads filled with knowledge, even Bible knowledge, that never grew in grace. I remember a man who came, when I was a boy, he came to a certain locality. He was a tremendous preacher. He's in heaven now. He was a good man, good preacher, solid, faithful, honest. But you know, he lost the field that he was working. And someone said, the man would never have lost that field. That little town could have been absolutely put into his lap. And he could have seen a growing, fruitful, tremendous work built there if he'd only had more grace. My, sometimes, you know, we can be so hardcore. We can be so persistent and so exacting. But we lack that grace. God says that you might grow in grace. That's a good area to grow in. I don't suppose there's any of us that doesn't need a little help here, that we might grow in grace. Grace always will take priority to legalism, beloved. There was a time in my life when you can't believe how legalistic I was. Now, don't you ask my brother Harold about this, because he'll tell you the truth. Don't you even ask my wife about this, because she might tell you the truth. Oh, I can remember my earlier days when I was so legalistic. And if things weren't the way I thought they should be, everybody else had to be wrong because I was right. Oh, boy. I felt sorry for everybody else who just couldn't see it my way because I was scriptural. I was right because I had the Word of God on my side, I thought. And then I discovered through years of experience, God had to trim my ears back a little bit. Many a time God has nailed me up against the wall. While as I've got a lot of growing to do in grace, I can thank God that at least I have learned a little bit about grace as I've gotten a little bit older and working along with God's people. And I see that it's very important to grow in grace. And this grace accompanies this knowledge that we were talking about. You see, if it's knowledge without grace, it could be bad. But if it's grace with knowledge, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 5 talks about discernment. I won't turn to it because there's one more thing I want to say before I sit down and my time is gone. But Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about increasing in our ability to discern. Beloved, this is an area that we need to increase so much in. We need to grow in this area so much. The ability to discern. I'm amazed sometimes about the lack of the ability to discern that Christians have. A man gets up and he beats on a piano and he's off key most of the time, but he's got to be the greatest preacher that ever hit America because he can play the piano and make a lot of noise. And then he's supposed to be a good preacher because of that. But you see, they haven't discerned the man's message, nor did they discern the man. I'm talking about a man who one time impressed a lot of people with his tremendous ability because he could sing and holler at the piano and play the thing off key, but it was on key enough that people thought it was good, and then preach and make a lot of noise on the platform, and oh my, people thought this is the greatest thing that has ever hit the Middle West. And you know what that man had going behind him? He had a story going behind him, and it caught up with him finally, and finally he got out of this country, and I thank the Lord when he left, he was a homosexual. Now, if people had been a little more discerning, they could have discerned this man without ever letting him get from one coast even over to the Middle West. If people had only been discerning. I'm not very discerning, but I discerned there was a problem in this man first time I met him. And then when people started coming to me with stories, I stored them all away in my file. And then when somebody came to me with an actual fact, he said, "This is what he said. This is what he did to me." And I said, "Well, that just proves what I've been suspicioning and hearing all the time. He's a homosexual." Finally, he left the country. Discernment. Oh, beloved, we need discernment. Now, the way to grow. We didn't get to turn to John chapter 12. We turned to it, we didn't look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." Here's a kernel of corn. We're in Iowa, so we'll talk about corn. Nice little kernel of corn. It's got a beautiful, yellow, hard, glossy shell around it. Within that kernel of corn, there is a principle of life. Now, what can you do with that kernel of corn? You can do three things with it. You can store it and preserve it. Very nice. You can grind it and use it. Good. You can plant it and let it reproduce. Some of us are beautifully preserving our lives, storing them up for old age and for the Social Security days, rocking chair money. Preserving our lives beautifully. Preserving everything about us, but storing it up. There are some people who are using their lives, grinding them up in ceaseless activity, here, there, otherwise, always abounding, and constantly on the move, burning out. You say, "I think it's great for a person to burn out." Well, that's fine if that's the way it is. Do you know what God tells us? He says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." I'll tell you what you can do with that corn of wheat. Rather than grind it up and use it, you can plant it. You know what you're going to have? You're going to have lots of corns of wheat after a while. Lots of grains. And there those grains are, snugly settled in among all the other grains on that ear. And there it stands, high up. What are you going to do with it? Okay, you can grind it up, or you can store it up. But replant that ear with all of its grains, and you just keep getting more and more and more and more. God wants us to reproduce. And the way to reproduce is by the process of D-E-A-T-H, death. And it's death itself. Self. That's the thing that hinders us from growing. We haven't been crucified with Christ in reality. We have been crucified with Christ as far as God is concerned, but we haven't seen our place. I should correct that. We haven't seen our place. We haven't appropriated the fact that we're crucified with Christ. It's self that hinders this growth. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. "No longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me." That's the life. That's the growth. That's the way to the goal, to the accomplishment of laying hold of what God has laid hold upon me for. Not I, not self, but Christ that liveth in me. And in order for Christ to be reproduced in our life, self has got to get out of the way. And self is our big problem. Now, that's a whole story in itself, but I've used my time elsewhere, so we'll close and turn it back over to God.